We turn in the Word of God this morning to Romans 6. Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if ye be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid! Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked, that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. As far we read the Word of God this morning. We call our attention to verses 6 through 8 of this chapter. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And this passage of Scripture and passages such as this is based the truth of God's Word as we find it recorded for us in Lord's Day 16 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 16, questions and answers 40 through 44. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Why was he also buried, thereby to prove that he was really dead? Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by virtue thereof our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Why is there added, he descended into hell, that in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, tears, and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Christ was sent by God into this world to suffer. And that he did. From the day that he was born until he shed his life's blood on the cross. The Son of God, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, was born into our human flesh. And while he lived on earth, he suffered his whole life long. He lived his entire life with the knowledge that he was going to suffer under the eternal wrath of God on the cross. And the closer that the cross loomed, the more intense Christ's suffering became. We learned last week that in the Garden of Gethsemane, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, so much he suffered there. On the cross, Christ also suffered. He was suspended between heaven and earth, crucified there, and he was rejected of man and was there also forsaken of God. Christ died an accursed death. So he suffered in the events that surrounded his death as well as throughout his whole life. Isaiah correctly identifies Jesus Christ already in the Old Testament as the suffering servant of Jehovah. All of this, of course, speaks to us of Christ's humiliation. We have now considered the first two steps in that humiliation of Jesus Christ, that is, Christ's lowly birth and his suffering that took place throughout his life. Already with Lord's Day 15, we even learned concerning some of the suffering that Christ experienced while hanging on the cross. In the Lord's Day before us, however, you and I are going to dig just a little bit deeper into that particular suffering that Christ experienced while hanging on the accursed tree. We will take the last three steps in the order in which they took place. Christ suffered hell, he then died, and he was finally buried. The Apostles' Creed places Christ's descent into hell last. It is probably true, as the Catechism points out in its question 44, why is there added, he descended into hell, that this article was later added to the Apostles' Creed. It's been said as well that the Roman Catholic Church added it because of an error that we find in that particular church. And that error was this, that Christ died on the cross, was buried, and then afterwards descended into the place known as hell to visit the souls there. That's not true, of course, and neither is it important that Jesus Christ entered into the place that we call hell. But Reformed believers can also maintain that this article is last, as listed in the steps of humiliation, because after all, it was the lowest, the deepest step of Christ's suffering that he experienced. We intend to treat the suffering of Christ, however, as it took place chronologically. That is, in order of time. He suffered hell on the cross, he then died, and finally he was buried. And then we were going to consider also the benefits that we derive from this suffering of Christ. Yes, people of God. The Lord's Day before us does not look at this suffering of Jesus Christ in a rather negative way. I mean, sometimes when we tell that story of Christ without talking about the joy that it ought to bring us in life, we can look at that cross as a sad spectacle of something that took place in the life of our Savior. But the Catechism doesn't look at it from that point of view. It looks at it in a very positive way. There are benefits that you and I receive, both in the death as well as in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Such great benefits, we learn, as question and answer 44 states, give unto you and me assurance, and that we can be wholly comforted in every difficulty of life that we confront. And in that, we can live and die happily. Let's consider these last three steps in Christ's humiliation. The anguish of the cross. In the first place, we consider the inexpressible anguish. Secondly, gracious benefits. And then finally, unending praise. Christ was nailed to the cross at about 9 a.m. on a Friday morning. The people who passed by the execution ground wagged their heads at Jesus and reviled him. The chief priests and Pharisees who instigated this crucifixion also stood near, casting taunts into the face of our Savior. If you believe, or if you are indeed the Christ, the Son of God, then come down from the cross and we'll believe you. Jesus was crucified together with two thieves who with the rest derided Jesus, though they were in the same condemnation. Of a truth, Jesus was rejected of men. Now it was high noon. Instead of the sun shining brightly in the sky, the world was enveloped in deep darkness. From that time until about 3 in the afternoon, everything was dark and everything was quiet. During this period of darkness, God was pouring out the fury of his eternal wrath upon his Son. Christ experienced there at that time the inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies in our place. No human description can properly explain the horrible torment that Jesus was now experiencing under the eternal wrath of God against sin. Toward the end of that period of time, out of the darkness was heard a loud cry, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Christ truly was forsaken of God. A little while later, Jesus asked for a drink of water. The men around the cross brought him sour wine to drink, and Jesus refused. But it was very shortly after that a triumphant cry rang forth from the cross, "It is finished." Jesus then died, willingly giving himself up to God. That evening, around 6 p.m., after the soldiers had pierced Jesus' side with a sword, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus requested of Pilate the body of Jesus. They wrapped it in grave clothes and anointed it and hurriedly laid it in a new tomb carved out of the side of a mountain, the tomb of Joseph himself, and then rolled a large stone before the mouth of that cave. Jesus now had suffered hell, had died, and was buried, accomplishing the three last steps in his humiliation. Notice, people of God, that the first of these three steps was that Christ did indeed experience on the cross hell. He experienced this while yet hanging on the tree prior to his physical death. The answer to question 44 reveals this too when it states that Christ experienced hellish agonies, especially on the cross. Now, we realize that there is definitely a place that we can call hell. It is a place where the reprobate wicked will perish everlastingly, while God's people, saved in the blood of Christ, will enter into the eternal joy and bliss of heavenly glory, where there is perfect happiness. Those who despised God and refused to bow before Him will be cast into eternal torment and anguish. It is that place where eternal punishment will be meted out against those who have committed sin against the Most High Majesty of God. It is the place of the damned. Christ, however, did not descend into that place that we call hell. Instead, he experienced the torments and the anguish of hell while on the cross. It is not as important to us to speak of the place where Christ suffered this as much as it is important to speak of the state of hell. In hell, the wicked indeed suffer the eternal anger of God against sin. In hell, the wicked will be alienated and will be forsaken of God. That is why they will experience the torment and anguish also of hell. Well, Christ experienced exactly that. All of that while he hung on the accursed tree. On the cross, God poured out upon Jesus Christ the full fury of his anger, of his wrath against our sins. And Christ on the cross was therefore alienated and forsaken of God. He suffered the punishment and the curse that was due you and me while he hung there on the cross. He was damned while hanging there. All of the punishment of our sin, all of the curse of our sin, was shouldered by Christ in our stead in order that he might gain satisfaction of God's justice. But satisfaction for our sins through these hellish agonies must also needs include Christ's death on the cross. It is true that Christ suffered eternal death while experiencing the utter agony of hell for us. But Christ must give up his earthly life as well for our sakes. God's justice demanded that of him too, not just eternal death, but that he had to give up his earthly life as well. Why must Christ die? Very last verse of this chapter that we read. The wages of sin is death. Why is it, people of God, that men get sick and die? It's due to sin. We may not blame all the human maladies that we find now in our present world on God. The moment you and I are born, we are born to begin, or we begin to age at that point. We are subject already immediately at the time of our birth to death. And that's not due to man's good creation. God created man good. It is due to man in rebellion falling into the deep way of sin. The misery of this present time, the sicknesses, the accidents, the pains that we bear is due to the fact that sin has entered into this world. Death, physical death, is not therefore just simply a part of the circle of life. It is not the natural cycle that every creature must go through to be absorbed back into this universe only to come back as another life. We don't believe in reincarnation. Death, the taking away of this present earthly life, is a punishment that God has leveled against mankind due to his sin. If Adam would not have fallen into sin, then he and Eve would have eaten of that tree of life and would have lived forever. Man dies because such is the wages man must pay due to his sin. So, it was necessary in order for Christ to deliver you and me from this physical death to die on the cross, to give up his earthly life willingly. Thieves hadn't died at that point on the cross, had they? Christ willingly gave up the ghost. He willingly gave up his life on that cross in order to save you and me from that particular punishment of sin. So that too he experienced as a part of his work of salvation. The same is true when it comes to the fourth step in Christ's humiliation, that is his burial. Take note, we've already considered the fifth step, his descension into hell. Here's the fourth or the final step in his humiliation. Christ's body had to enter into the grave. That's why we related that part of the account of Christ's death and burial. The grave, you see, is also a part of the punishment that you and I experience on account of death. The grave is our enemy too. Paul, it's striking, unites together the grave and death in 1 Corinthians 15. We find there that the grave together with death has a sting and would have a victory over us as well if Christ had not risen from the dead. I've witnessed the sorrow of many of God's people as they stood by gravesides. Especially when that graveside follows the funeral service. They're comforted with the Word of God when they hear the minister administer that Word of God to them in their sorrow and in their need. But then they go and they walk to the graveside and they stand beside that casket. And that casket is now closed and it's final. You will never see the face of that loved one again on this side of the grave. You never will. And when that, at least it used to be, when that casket is lowered into the grave, you know that's it. And many a child of God has mourned over that, weeping. Now, the child of God, when he mourns and weeps, even at the graveside, does so with hope, of course. Can you imagine what it's like for those who are without Christ and they have to bury that loved one? Ah, yes, the temporary fixes. To take away their pain of the grave, the wicked will redirect their attention to the life of the one who has died, and they'll celebrate their life. And they'll speak nice eulogies of that person in the burial so that they don't have to think about death because that's futile to them. So they'd rather reflect on the life of that person that they bury. Earlier in my pastorate in the ministry, after a funeral, I was talking with funeral director, and I asked him, he was a believer, I asked him whether there was a difference between those who brought a loved one to the grave that were believers and those who were unbelievers and brought a loved one to the grave. And he said there's a day and night difference between them. He said there's uncontrollable wailing oftentimes that he hears at the grave in the case of an unbeliever because they have no hope. While the believer, although shedding tears and crying, nevertheless does so in a quiet and in a content way. The point is, the grave is a part of death, and it is truly an enemy that Christ had to contend with in his death. That's why he was buried, not just to prove that he was dead. He was buried for that reason. He had to enter into that aspect of our death too. Beloved saints, what is your comfort in life and in death? What gives to the believer joy and happiness in this life? What dispels the weariness, the turmoils, the pains of this present life? It is the knowledge that we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Everything that we cited this morning now regarding Christ's humiliation is for our benefit, for ours. Can you imagine that? Christ went to death for you and me. We belong to him. Christ walked the way of suffering and death for us, young and old. And that's why the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 11 can lay this gentle exhortation at our feet. Let us lay aside every weight, every burden that so easily besets us, and look unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. We must clear our minds oftentimes of the fog of despair and unrest and agitation that seeks to cloud our hearts and our thoughts and our desires. Look at Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and what he has accomplished for you and me on the cross. His work for us has overcome all the disappointments and all the struggles that we may have in this life. The writer to the Hebrews goes on to say to the Hebrew believers, you know what? You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. But Jesus did. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. The joy of our salvation is found in that suffering, in that crucifixion, in that death of our Savior. Consider now the benefits that he has earned for us on the cross. Question and answer 40. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Christ suffered the wrath of God, and he died in order that he might satisfy God's justice against our sins. In other words, Christ justified us on the cross. There's the first benefit of the cross. We have been justified freely. Did we deserve it? Did we merit that in any way? Of course not. We were sinners. We still are sinners who in our doubts and disobedience can question the favor and the love of God that he has poured out upon us. We don't deserve a thing from God. But God freely has imputed to you and me the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he looks at you and me now in the blood of Christ as if we are perfectly innocent of any sin. As if we have no sin and never have had any sin. That's how God looks upon us because of what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. Something we still deserve because of our sins. That is righteous indignation against our sin by God is gone. Righteousness is ours. He's graciously clothed us in the white robes of Christ's righteousness. First benefit. Neither did Christ perform a partial work. He did not accomplish one thing but leave another thing undone. When we fell into sin, then mankind became subject to death. Yes, this death was the punishment of God against sin on account of our guilt. Yes, it was that. But this death also took hold of our hearts and our souls. What was once alive now became shriveled up in death and darkness. We lost the image of God. And losing that image of God, man's spiritual life disappeared. No longer could we do any manner of good. No ability in us. Depravity totally enveloped our being, our thoughts, our desires. And we became slaves to sin and to Satan. So Christ had to undo that for us too at the cross. Not just take away our guilt. He had to cleanse us. Question and answer 43 of the Heidelberg Catechism of Lord's Day 16. What further benefit do we receive? What further benefit now do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by virtue thereof our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us. Our old man of sin, our sinful flesh, the depravity of our natures was crucified, died, and was buried together with Jesus Christ. And Christ has set us free from that spiritual slavery to sin and Satan. That's why we read Romans 6. The whole chapter revolves around that particular benefit we have received through Christ. We pinpoint, of course, verses 6 through 8. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. We've been sanctified in the blood of Jesus Christ. Justified, yes, sanctified as well. Our guilt has been removed by the atoning sacrifice of Christ, but we've been cleansed in the blood of Christ too. In other words, beloved saints, we are every whit children of the Most High God. Every whit. Christ has accomplished for you and me everything. Everything that we need for life with God. And that is a life that we will experience perfectly in heaven. But it is a life that we right now in this sin-cursed world may enjoy as well. We may. Though my mother and my father forsake me, though the trials of this life are sore, though life itself seems to be against me, I share in the most blessed fellowship with God. Here, now, in this life, I experience that. I am entirely free from the hold that death had on me. The Catechism asks a pertinent question at this point. If Christ overcame death for me, why must I still die? But don't you see? Even in that, we find a benefit. Our physical death is not a part of punishment upon you and me anymore. Death has become for you and me this, an abolishing of our sin, a doing away with our sin, and giving us life eternal. I live with God here, and I will live with God unto all eternity. How my doubts and fears here below seem to get in the way of that comfort so often. That I really will never die, but that the life I already have in Christ will, through death, continue on. You know, when we walk through a door from one room into another room, it only takes us a moment, doesn't it, to pass from one room into another room? Well, that's what death is. It's a doorway. I'm living with God here in this present life, and all I do is pass through a doorway into life eternal. That's all death is. We don't have to be afraid of death. We know of saints that are facing death. They don't fear it, because the sting of death is gone. We have the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, who has overcome death, and he uses that even for a benefit for you and me, because, you know, when we walk out of this room and into the next room, we leave something behind. We leave all of our sin behind. It'll all be shed, just like a snake sheds its skin. All of that, when you and I die and we pass on to eternal glory, that's all shed, and it's all left behind in this present world. So that the life that we experience in heaven will be times more blessed than the life that we receive here. Because there won't be any sin anymore that mars it. Our own sin that seems to get in the way of that blessed fellowship that we share with God right here and right now. So it's all a benefit for you and me. Yes, but hell is still a threat to me. I so fear the yawning pit of fire that seems to beckon me when I walk in the way of my sin. And I still see my sin, my shortcomings in this life. Hell still frightens me. The answer to 44. In my greatest temptations, I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, tears, and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged all his lifetime long, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. We can wholly comfort ourselves in what Christ has accomplished in that regard for us too. We no longer have to fear the punishment of hell. I know there's still a sin in us. I know that there's still a struggle. I know that when I sin, God isn't pleased with me in my sin. But I also know that God is my Heavenly Father, who has provided me with an escape from hell. Come and see. The power of sin has been broken. We've been rescued by Jesus Christ from the abyss of hell because he has taken it all upon himself, you understand, in order to clear our consciences of that threat. We're going to heaven. We do not fear death. We do not fear life. We do not fear the sufferings of this present time, no matter how hard they might be. Because you know, God uses all things for my good in this life. Everything that befalls me isn't befalling me by chance. It's befalling me by the very hand of my God who loves me for Christ's sake. You and I don't need to hang our heads down in heaviness and say, woe is me in this life. We belong to our Heavenly Father, and he watches over us. He has purchased us with the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're his. We belong to him. That can only mean one thing. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Romans 8, verse 18. You know, when I was taking a close look at the Lord's Day that we have before us, then the first thought that came to my mind is, why would they talk about justification and sanctification here in this particular Lord's Day? It isn't the purpose of our instructor in this Lord's Day now for you and me to consider in detail the whole truth of justification and sanctification. We'll do that later on in Lord's Days 23 and 24. That's where those truths are laid out for us in complete detail. But then why consider them here? Because the Catechism is interested in our joy and our comfort. And that's where we find our joy and our comfort in this life. That's why we focus now on these benefits God has bestowed on us in his grace, and which Christ has indeed earned for you and me. How can a person put really into words the joy that needs to be found in the cross of Jesus Christ? The Bible says that it's joy unspeakable and full of glory. It is the joy that caused men and women to sing while flames melted their flesh in the fires of persecution. Singing. It is the confessions of gladness heard from their mouths, until which time the smoke choked their words from their throats. Those saints indeed resisted unto blood. Now we look at the affluence of our own times in which we live. We look at the freedom that we have here to worship God in the house of God. What agonies, what torments, what anguish and pain do we really bear in our lives when we compare it to the anguish and torments of Jesus Christ who hung on the cross? Or of many of God's saints who suffered persecution for the sake of Jesus Christ. Really? Our troubles kind of pale in comparison to them, don't they? And certainly, how can these compare to the eternal weight of glory that is going to be ours when we reach heaven? Paul uses a little bit different of language than what we quoted out of Romans. in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. There the Apostle Paul states, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." The burdens that we bear here, the stress that we experience in this world, is but a light affliction when compared to the eternal weight of glory that we're going to receive in heaven, that Christ has earned for us. And the greatest temptations that I struggle with in my life, and let's face it, we do, don't we? All kinds of them we struggle with in our life, varied with every individual, with every saint. And the greatest temptations I struggle with in my life, I am assured and wholly comforted that my Lord Jesus Christ has delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. And that gives me joy in my heart so that it can put a smile on my face. Do you realize that that's the greatest witness that we can leave to others in this world? That they see the joy of our salvation in our demeanor? Do you know, parents, that that's the greatest witness that you can leave to your children? The joy of salvation that you have in your life? We belong to Jesus Christ. What then is this joy that we reveal in our lives? We have this joy. How do we reveal that in our lives? In unending praise to God for the wonder of our salvation. We've been cleansed, we are told in question and answer 43, in order that we might offer ourselves unto God as living sacrifices of praise. Now, from a negative point of view, Paul talks about that in Romans 6. He says to you and me, having been delivered now, don't yield yourself as servants to sin, but yield yourself as servants to Jesus Christ and walk positively in this world in a life of holiness and thanksgiving before Him. He's my Savior. I trust in Him. He has conquered sin for me. But then positively, we show our unending praise with our lips and with our mouths. To the ends of the earth will I make known thy faithfulness. Let's compare those praises now that are found upon our lips to the complaints that oftentimes we voice instead. Which is most, the praises or the complaints? How easy for us to begin to think that the circumstances of life are against us, and we forget that Christ has suffered exactly to deliver us from that. This morning, God's Word stands before us, and it gives to you and me incentive to push on in our lives, to carry on with the work that God has given us to do and the life that God has chosen us to give. God's Word, it's an encouragement. Christ's suffering and death on our behalf, it's comfort for you and me and gives you and me peace and contentment in a tumultuous world. It gives security. It gives safety where there is always turmoil and anxiousness. I belong to Jesus Christ. I belong to my Father in heaven. With my heart will I give thanks, and with my mouth will I make known God's faithfulness. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for what Jesus Christ has done for us and the extreme suffering that he bore on our behalf in order to deliver us from that suffering in this life. We are thankful for the joy of salvation that we receive in him, and we pray that that might motivate us, give us incentive as we go forth into this life and are called upon to deal with the difficulties and burdens of life. We cast those burdens upon thee, knowing that thou dost care for us. Wilt thou care for us therefore now too, and as thy children that belong to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ, may we confess thy name in the midst of this world, and may we make known to others what thou hast done for us. Hear our prayer. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.